Well, today is the last in our series that we've called Monsters in Our Mind. And we've been looking at a whole bunch of different things about the voices that kind of speak into our hearts and our minds as we go through life. And there's something I want to, I guess, get out there and share with you, a failing that I have, a problem, an issue that I really struggle with that I probably haven't really vocalized, I haven't said to you before, so I thought I'd put it out there. You may have a similar kind of problem in your life too, so I want to make sure that I'm sharing my stuff with you because obviously, you know, we are a family, we're a community. So you may have this, I definitely have this. I cannot concentrate when there are noises around. Is anyone like that? Anyone find it hard to concentrate? It's not like if it's a machine noise or a hum or something like that, that's fine. But if it's like someone talking in the next room or if there's music on, if there's human voice, it seems as though I find it really hard to be able to hear myself think when there's other noises kind of happening out there. Actually, my problem's so bad that I have white noise, like an MP3 on my desktop that I can just like click on and just turn the volume up so there is white noise blocking out the other noises out there. And that's just on repeat so that I can concentrate when there's other noises kind of happening. Don't worry, it won't come on today. But last year for my 40th birthday, I got these set of headphones, and they're amazing headphones. They're really good. They're powerful in their cushioning and comfort, and they can block out other noises that are around me. I can put them on and it deadens, and then I can turn on the white noise as well. And oh, it's bliss. There is just total block out of the voices that are out there. I can just put them on and oh. So you guys could say anything now and I couldn't hear it because they're so good. Unfortunately, we can't get earphones that go over our soul. We don't have earphones that can block our minds from the internal voice that goes on around us. And as much as we might try and might like there to be a simple solution for these negative voices of fear and doubt and concern, those voices that tell us we can't do it or we're not good enough, those voices can't be drowned out by something as simple as a set of headphones. We can't just block them in an easy fashion, as much as we would love to, and as much as I'd love there to be a sermon series that would just fix you immediately, like these set of headphones fix my difficulty with sounds around me. It seems to be that as we've been sharing through this series, and as we'll talk about today, that the monsters that go on in our mind, those voices of fear and doubt, will keep speaking to us no matter what other external voices are happening around us. And so today I want to speak about the voice of discouragement. And I want to share a couple of tactics, of principles, of ways that we can start to see the headphones come on those monsters in our lives, that we can start to find ways that we might be able to block out that negative voice and find some way of overcoming it. Now, as I've been thinking about this word discouragement through this week, I've been amazed at the amount of things that I can look back on in my past that I've been discouraged about. I mean, whether it's kind of the bigger general things like not being picked on a sporting team or perhaps doing really badly in a test or, you know, that girl that you thought that you would be with for the rest of your life and then she dumps you and, oh, man, grade three was a tough year. No matter what kind of those things are, it's interesting to know that you can kind of look back and those voices of discouragement can be so powerful that they can still remain in your mind in your life years and years later. It's like the wounds that we have through discouragement can affect us in such a way that it can change the things that we do. It can change the way that we think and behave. But it can also be a wound that our minds take us back to. I remember in grade 7, my music teacher told me that because I left my trumpet at school too much, she said, you know, clearly I wasn't practicing, she said, I would never, you know, make anything of myself as a trumpeter. And she was right. You know, I'm not a great trumpeter now, so, you know, good on her, well done. Maybe she was a prophet. But, you know, like, I remember her saying that, and I remember at the time going, oh, that's not very nice. But then I remember other teachers that spoke positive words into my wife, words of encouragement. Actually, they say that. Well, I heard it once said, it could be totally wrong, but one word of discouragement, it needs actually four words of encouragement to overcome one word of discouragement. So we need way more encouragement to be able to help our minds be encouraged and built up and believe the things that we are than it does discouragement. You only need one thing to tear you down where it takes a lot for us to be built up. And so I remember different teachers, different people in my life who have been influential. And actually, discouragement and encouragement, I think, are heightened when we have people of influence in our lives speaking into our lives. So we can be hurt way more by someone who's a person of influence, who we look up to in our life, and be encouraged way more by that same person who is in a position of influence in our lives. And so I remember Uncle John when I was in kids' church growing up. And he was this older guy. He had those tattoos that, I mean, today tattoos are colourful. In those days, people who are older, their tattoos were green, right? Like that was the colour of bad tattoos in those days. And this guy had some. And I just remember that and that he was an older guy. But when he spoke into my life, I believed him because he spoke with authority and warmth and love about God's grace and forgiveness. And so I remember that today, his words of encouragement and the character of that man. And at the same time, I remember the things that were discouraging to me. And just as an early kind of thing there to throw out, I think it's just so important. We are all people of influence to someone in our lives. There is always going to be someone who looks up to us, whether it's in a friendship group or perhaps it's our kids or nephews and nieces. There's always someone looking up to us in our lives, and we can be a voice of encouragement or we can be a voice of discouragement, and we need to work way harder at being the voice of encouragement. Now, there's a couple of people I want to look at today through the Bible that were discouraged. One who is discouraged in a moment, the other who is discouraged in a longer period of time, because discouragement comes in all different shapes and sizes, right? Sometimes it's just one moment that we remember. Other times it's years and years that we're put down. The first guy, it came at a moment of high highs. And as much as discouragement can come at any point in our lives, it's really interesting to note that one of the most the times we're most susceptible to discouragement is after we've just had a great high, when things have gone really well, when things have been great. It's interesting that just after that mountaintop is the time that we're most able to be impacted by a word of discouragement. And so I want to talk about Elijah. He was this man who was a prophet of God at the time where the nation that was supposed to be God's people were away from God, were not really following God the way they should have been. And so Elijah was a prophet. He went to the king and he said to the king Ahab, he said, assemble the false prophets, he just called the prophets of Baal and Asherah, these other gods that the nation of Israel were worshipping at this time. Assemble the prophets on Mount Carmel. I challenge them. God challenges them. You guys have a sacrifice, sacrifice an animal and put it on an altar and pray to your God, and I'll sacrifice an animal on an altar and pray to the God, my God, and whoever answers with fire and burns up the sacrifice, they will be the God that we will all worship. And so King Ahab responded, gathered together 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah. They went on to Mount Carmel, and Elijah willingly allowed them to go first. They cut up their animal, they put it on the altar, they danced, they sang, they cried out to their God, as was their custom. They cut themselves, and so their blood would flow, and they're just screaming out to their God from morning till noon. They were just crying out to their God, come and answer by fire, come and answer by fire. That was their desire, that their God might do that. And after crying out all day, Elijah, this is like the humorous part, Elijah kind of just goes, oh, maybe he starts taunting them. He's like, oh, maybe your God's gone away on holidays. Maybe he's out. That's why he's not answering. And then he says, maybe your God, maybe this is a bit embarrassing, but you know, maybe your God's got diarrhea and he's stuck on the toilet. Sorry, diarrhea is not funny. Okay, all right. I hear you. There's no response coming back. So it's true, diarrhea, not funny. And so he's making a joke of this whole thing, and they just go wild, but nothing happens. And then Elijah's turn. He goes up, he prepares his animal on the altar, and then, as an amazing sign of showmanship, this was kind of the character of Elijah, after bad-mouthing, then he just gets buckets of water, and he pours it over the sacrifice, just to say, my God's so good, no one's going to be coming later and saying, oh, you flicked a match, or there was something happening, you know. He's poured water over it. And then he just goes, God, bring it down. Boom, fire came down from heaven. Incredible, amazing. This was kind of like, he was immediately Sunday school gold. You know, like he was the guy who we're all going to be talking about forever because this is amazing. And so Elijah, the man of great faith, won against 850. You know, incredible, just calling them out. And the 850 prophets were killed because of that. Great Sunday school story. And the interesting thing is what happens then. He goes, and later that day, the king's wife, Jezebel, not a great name, sends a messenger to Elijah. And the message was, I'm going to kill you. Because you did that. And if tomorrow you wake up alive, man, that, you know, you are not going to wake up alive. You're going to be dead. You're a dead man. Now, what do you think? Elijah, the great man of faith, the powerful prophet, 850 against one, taunting, laughing, pouring water, you know, incredible faith. What does Elijah do? Anyone? He runs. He runs away. Why does he run? Why after this high moment? Why after God doing incredible things, using him in such a powerful way, that the same day he hears you're gonna be killed, and he runs and runs and like runs marathon length running. He runs for a whole day, and when he finally gets to this point where he feels like he's far enough away from this threat of his life, exhausted, he just collapses, and he says, God, take my life, I'm done. You know, I've got nothing left, God. I'm finished with this life. You know, take me up to heaven now. This amazing prophet, this guy of incredible faith, then just seems to capitulate at such a, you know, one person saying that they're going to kill him after he's been in front of 850. Why is it that the voice of discouragement can be so powerful in our lives, especially after such a high point? It's real. The Bible speaks about real things, about what actually happens to us when we go through things. So Elijah, he's exhausted. He's run away. He's had a high point, and now he's just down in the valley, down in the dumps, and he wants to take his own life. And at this point, we might feel as though, what would we say in the midst of this? What would we say? How would we speak to Elijah? And in 1 Kings chapter 19, it says, all at once an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. If you think about God, he knows us. God created us. He knows everything about us. He knows us intimately. Here's Elijah. He's just had a huge day, had this huge discouragement, and then ran. He's exhausted. He just falls down under a tree and just goes to sleep. The first thing that God does is not to say, come on, Elijah, you can do it. It's not to say, oh, I'm going to restore your soul and give you... It's not even to speak to this discouragement and say, you're being ridiculous, Elijah. It's just to say, eat, drink, and sleep. Just eat, drink, and sleep. Let's just do that a couple of times because you need it, Elijah. You need it to restore yourself. So often we look at the problems that go on in our mind and we disconnect them to the problems that are actually physiologically happening in our bodies too. We see this connection we have with God, and it's like my soul will sing, and we make that kind of connection and forget that we're actually interconnected being. Our mind, our soul, our body, we're all one and they all work together. And so when our body is absolutely depleted, we can't just cry out to God and say, God, just heal my soul. And he's like, just eat and sleep and drink. Just restore your body before I can work on anything else. Just make that healthy first. And so here he eats and drinks and sleeps. And I would add exercise to that. I think that's the other important thing. Psychologists, counselors, when we speak to them, they come back and say, these are the most important things. Are you getting enough sleep in your day for an adult or wherever you're at in life? Are you getting enough sleep? How is your eating habit? Are you eating healthily? Are you drinking enough water? These basic things can absolutely change how our minds are working. If we're not getting enough sleep, it just sends us mad. We need sleep. We need eat. We need exercise as well. But Elijah had just run like a marathon. He didn't need any more endorphins to help him with his health. But here we see these basic things, God speaking into his life. And I think we need to listen to the God who created us, who knows our bodies, that sometimes our problems we need to look at and say, am I eating healthily? In a world where fast food is so easily accessible, it's so easy to just grab things that are quick and easy meals, but they're not actually restoring our bodies. They're not making us healthy. They're not actually building us. In a world where there's so much media and entertainment, you might look at some shows on Netflix and be like, oh, there's 28 hours of this series. I've just got to watch them all end to end. And suddenly at the end of it, you're thinking, wow, why do I feel so depressed? It's like, well, it's because you haven't had any sleep for 24 hours. You know, we need these basic things to help us through. God's designed our bodies to work in healthy ways. And so we need to respond and respect him in that. Then down in verse 9, and the word of the Lord came to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altar, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. It's interesting when we're in a place of discouragement, when we're feeling low in life, how the conversation rotates around the I. Much more than the we. It becomes a real I statement. I am going through this, God. Didn't you see what was happening? I'm the only one left. I've been doing all of this for you, but then this is what's happened. They're trying to kill me. And Elijah is just in this bubble, just looking at himself and the things that are going wrong. And he doesn't have a broader perspective. He can't see anything bigger. And so God, I mean, he could just say to him, Elijah, of course I know this. I'm God. I know everything. I didn't ask you. This is like a rhetorical question. What are you doing here, Elijah? God was saying, I didn't send you here. I didn't send you running away. I gave you a job to do yesterday to stand on the mountain, but I didn't give you the job to run away. But God just asks him a question, and Elijah responds with this I statement, with this unhealthy perspective. And so God says, it's okay, Elijah. I've saved 7,000 people. You feel you're alone, but there are actually 7,000 people who haven't bowed to Baal and Asherah. They're there in the country. They're around. There are still people that you can connect with. And I think that's an important shift that we need to take. When we're going through moments of discouragement, it's easy to be able to just use I statements. And God speaks to Elijah about the greater we. He speaks to Elijah about the broader group of people that are actually just like him in the country that he needs to be able to connect with. He needs to see there is hope that God has preserved a greater group of people. It's easy to kind of stay in the eye and think that all this is happening to me, but when God opens our eyes and widens us, it helps us to see there is a community of us. And discouragement can easily separate us from community, can push us away. And our desire is sometimes to remain in that victim mentality where it's all happening to me. Woe is me. Oh, it's been so hard for me. And the victim mentality can be a warm, comfortable place, because getting out again moving forward again, doing something again is a hard step to take because it puts us out there to be vulnerable again, to be discouraged again, to be hurt again, and to be pulled down again. But God started to speak into Elijah that there were other people and also that there is greater work to be done. God then says to him, after revealing himself, after speaking into Elijah, after restoring him, he then says, go and anoint Hazael to be the king. And so a new king, instead of King Ahab, God was going to get rid of Ahab and put a new guy in as king. And then he wanted to go to Elisha. And Elisha was going to be the one who would be the next prophet. And so God had chosen someone to take over Elijah's job, but Elijah still had a job to do. He had to go back into community. He had to go back and interact with people. And also there was still work for him to do. God didn't look at Elijah's life and say, oh, you've done it. You've run away. You're a poor God follower now. I'm going to dispose of you and move on with a different plan. God said, I need you, Elijah. Go out and speak to these people. You've still got work to do. God didn't give him another mountaintop experience to go straight back into. He gave him a simple task. Go and speak to Hazael and anoint him. Pour oil on his head and pray for him. Go to Elisha and pour oil on his head. Pray for him. Anoint these people. Set them on the path. Teach them. Get alongside of them and help them. That was God's next step for Elijah. He didn't want to leave Elijah in the place that he was at. He was restoring him for more work. And in our lives, there are going to be things that discourage us, that put us on the back foot, that make us want to retreat and to hide away. But God still has a plan for us. He still has things that he wants us to be doing. Those things may not be mountaintop experiences again. We may be too damaged for that, or maybe that'll be longer time in the future, but God still has things that he can use us for and grow us into. We need to make sure that we're connecting in with community, that we're still with people, and we need to make sure we're still serving, finding some capacity to be able to give of ourselves in, because it's in giving of ourselves we start to bless others, and there's great restoration that happens when we're serving others and giving of ourselves to them, because it takes the focus off the I and puts it onto another. We were talking at Elders just this Monday about our community as a church, and one of the suggestions that we were all thinking, oh, that's such a good idea, is that it's so easy to kind of be within a group of people like we have here and not really know one another well enough. And isn't it true that we kind of, we might be able to know that, oh, they do that job and they have that wife or that they have those kids, but not really know the person. And one of the most important things that happens in our lives is that we have a relationship with God, right? Like that seems to me to be the main reason we even come here. But how many times have we in community kind of said to someone else, oh, how did you become a Christian? But how important is it to know that about someone else, how we came into a relationship with God? And that doesn't have to be a huge wow, bang, lights, and God appearing to it. It can be, well, I grew up in a Christian home, or I gradually grew to know God. That's a great testimony. But that we might be able to share with each other in community helps us to see, take the onus off the I and look at the other, and helps us to be able to start communicating with each other, helping each other out in who we are and what our problems are. So I want to encourage you in that. Find ways after the services, make sure that the worship experience isn't in your mind just when we, the starting song to the finishing song, but instead that it's from when we drive into the car park to when we leave. How can we be worshiping God through finding out who we are, finding out who our family is and how they are going in their interactions with our God. So build each other up. Elijah had a moment experience. It was a huge moment, don't get me wrong, but it was a moment of discouragement that he reacted to. But I'm aware that there are those of us who've had lifelong discouragement, who feel as though discouragement is a much longer journey. And so I wanted to look at the life of Leah in the Bible as someone who had to go to undergo a long period of discouragement through her life. Now Leah
had a younger sister called Rachel. And the Bible says that Leah had weak eyes, but her sister Rachel was very beautiful. Jacob, who the story through the book of Genesis kind of hits on some very key influential people that God was using and God had his hand upon, from Abraham, then Isaac, and then Jacob. And so in Jacob, we have this man who is carrying on God's kind of line through the human race. And so Jacob came and he found Rachel and he fell in love with Rachel. And after years of living in that in their community and working, he asked for Rachel's hand in marriage. Finally, the wedding day came, and that night, I don't know how it all worked out, but Rachel's father, Laban, swapped Rachel for Leah, and then the next morning, Jacob woke up and found out that he had the wrong wife. Now, it's a weird story because you kind of think, what was the wedding dress like? That would have, you would imagine, very well covered. Kind of wedding dress and a lot of alcohol probably as well. Because for Jacob to get to the wedding night and to go through all that and not to realize till the next morning, anyway, it's a weird story. Only made weirder by the fact that the following weekend there was another wedding. And it wasn't a trade-in kind of deal, it was a one-up kind of thing where Jacob got to marry Rachel and he was also married to her sister Leah. The story continues on that these two women, two sisters, had a difficult relationship because Leah longed for the love of Jacob and Rachel had the love of Jacob. The Bible explains it like this. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive. But Rachel remained childless. Now, it's interesting to know, important to know, at this point in time in history, having a child was important. Having a son was even more important. Now, it wasn't totally sexist. There were some good reasons for this. The son would be able to work more physically in the fields and for the family, whatever the family business was, but most of the time it was manual, hard labor. The son would also be the one who would stay with the family and in that community, whereas the daughter would be married and move away into the other family. And so having a son would also be having another soldier in your army, having someone who would carry a sword. So you would have strength and security the more sons you had. And the first son meant that you would be the one who would carry on the family name. They would have a double portion of whatever the inheritance was. They would be the leader of the next generation. And so it's incredibly important that Leah had the first son. So Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I'll praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children, which for anyone who has four boys, I'm sure that would be a blessing. Here we have Leah, and what an incredibly sad story. Her desire through this whole passage, and through was probably like 8 years, right? If you think having a child every couple of years, this was years and years. She was going through this incredibly sad, loveless relationship with her partner, and she was just all caught up on the inside. She was so overwhelmed with sadness that she named her sons after her sadness and her disappointment. Clearly, the most important thing in her life was to have the acceptance and love of her husband. That's what she put up there as the most important thing. And so she has Reuben, and she's like, "Oh yes, I have the first son. This means that my husband will look at me favorably because I've given him the first son." But he doesn't. And then Simeon comes along, and man, what a powerful name Simeon is, right?
That's my son, Simeon. So, you know, so Simeon's a great... And then we have Levi, the third son. Surely, I've given him three sons, surely. Now, Levi ends up... Here's the beautiful part of this whole story. Is Levi is the son who ends up... So to give you some perspective, the sons of Jacob become the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this is how important these 12 sons were. But Levi was the son who was the priest. All the priests in Israel came from this son Levi, the Levites. And you could tell who he was because he got around in this pair of trousers that kind of didn't look like chinos. They were kind of a denim Levi. I thought of that and I thought, do I? It's pretty bad. So Levi was kind of like, oh man, how awesome to be the mom of Levi. Well, he was all the priests. And then you have Judah, the fourth son, Judah. And does anyone know who's known as the Lion of Judah? Anyone? So Judah, we've got the guy whose line comes the King of all kings through Jesus. And so Leah, we look at her sons and we go, wow, she is so incredibly blessed. But for the first three sons, she doesn't feel blessed. She just feels heartbroken and discouraged because the one hope that she had is for her husband to love her. It wasn't coming true. She wasn't able to get the love of her husband. And so time after time, she's just going, oh, surely he'll love me, and he doesn't. Surely he'll love me now, and he doesn't. But now, and he doesn't. And then the fourth son comes along, and something shifts within Leah. Something changes through this time. We don't know exactly what it was, but finally we read, she conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, this time I will praise the Lord. When we're discouraged, it's easy to be able to go inside of ourselves and use I statements. When we're discouraged, it's easy to kind of get away from other people, especially those people who've discouraged us. We don't want to have a relationship. We want to stay away from them. It's also easy when we're discouraged to start blaming God for the things that have gone on in our lives. Let's be honest here. God can change things. Okay? God can change the world and interact, do miracles. He can. But it seems as though he lets bad things continue to happen because of our free will, because we make poor decisions, don't get me wrong. But in the midst of this, it's easy to blame God for everything that's happened and not get a bigger perspective. Finally, Leah, after having these other sons, says, now I'll praise the Lord. And that's an important place to get to when we're feeling discouraged, when we have monsters that are speaking negative thoughts into our mind. We may go through times where we just need to eat and sleep and drink, and we need to have community, we need to get out of that funk, but really, we need to also come back to a better, more restored relationship with God our Father. Because too many people, when they go through discouragement, believe that me plus discouragement equals God's left me. God's abandoned me. There is no God. Man, how many times have I heard people share about their life, their relationship with God, and kind of speak along those lines of, oh yeah, I used to go to church, or I used to know God, but insert, you know, pretty much bad things happen to me, so equals there is no God, God doesn't love me. How could there be a God of love? That's so common to hear that story. It's not true. It's not biblical. And if we're able to speak to those people through that from a place of hurt and pain, gently speak to them words of truth into that, that there can be some great healing. But the reality is when we go through that, we need to come to a point of saying, God, I don't know why you allowed this to happen. I don't know why you allowed this all to take place. It's got to be for your glory, for your good. Okay, but even though I don't feel like it, I'm going to praise the Lord. Even though I don't want to come back to church, I'm going to praise the Lord. Even though right now I don't feel your presence, your love, your warmth, I don't feel as though, I'm still going to praise you.
And later on comes the perspective side, right? Later on comes the conversation with someone else who's had similar things, and we can bring them healing. Later on comes the realization that, wow, I've got four sons and they're part of this amazing plan that God had for his world. Later on. But we need to come to a point of going, it's hard, but I'm going to praise the Lord through it because I know God's faithful. I know God is with me. God's promised to guide me and lead me. I know when I look through the Bible, and this is why it's so important to have a good understanding of what the Bible's speaking about, to have people around you to be able to talk to and question, to share the tough things that are going on in our lives. It's so important to have those around us because at some point we have to make a decision. Do we actually want to praise God or turn away from him? And it's so interesting when we're looking at things that are broken and hurt within us that we can't see what's broken and hurt within us. We can see external things, but it's hard to see the internal thing. And oftentimes it's this mentality within Christian circles that perhaps you've heard or perhaps you've been a part of is that, oh, you just ask Jesus into your life and he'll heal all of those internal things. He'll heal all of that. And it's just so wrong. I mean, it's right to say that God can heal. Miraculously, he can take away an emotional hurt, a mental hurt, some of those monsters he can just eradicate in a moment. But if you think about it this way, I was born with a birth defect called a hare lip. It meant that in the top of my lip, there was kind of two lips. I had a lip that kind of went up to my nose. I was not a pretty baby, I will say that, or my mum will definitely say that. And there are a number of people who have birth defects that are called a hare lip. Now, for me to say to you, I got to know God, I asked Jesus into my heart, he forgave my sins, he cleansed me, he made me his child, I came into a right relationship with him. Praise the Lord. My lip at the same point became perfect just like your beautiful lips. You would look at me and go, really? Wow, I've never heard of someone having a scar healed because they became a Christian. Wow, that is amazing. Isn't God, gee, that's wild. Yet at the same time, it's so easy for us to think, well, you've got Jesus, that must mean that all of that internal stuff that's gone on, all the hurts and the habits that have taken years and years and years to bring about, and the scars on our souls and our hearts, the difficulties of our minds and our emotions, that he would just heal that in an instant. Can he? Yes. Does he? Usually a lot slower than what we'd like him to do. Usually he puts other people in front of us and involves us in a relationship with them to bring us that healing. Usually it's not an immediate fix. Usually it takes time and sometimes counseling and psychologists, sometimes medication to help us come through. Is his end game wholeness for us? Absolutely. And that's what we get in heaven. I can't wait for that time. But in the here and now, there are going to be monsters that speak into our mind that just thinking, because I'm a Christian, they shouldn't be there, isn't reality. It doesn't happen in the physical. It doesn't happen in the mental. It's a progression, a healing that can come through time. Some of us are going to be more susceptible to discouragement. Others of us will be more resilient. Some of us will hold on to hurts and wounds that will take us through our whole lives and will only be healed when Jesus comes back and we're brought into heaven, an eternity of peace and love and life in him. Some of us will be able to have hurts that we find healing in, and some of us will be able to use those hurts that we've had to help to heal others. I don't know where you're at and where your mind, your heart, your emotion is all torn up and brought in and brought back to healing. But my encouragement is that you wouldn't just see this as being something that I'm a failure because God hasn't healed it, or I'm not a Christian because God hasn't done that. We're all works in progress. God's desire is to keep on working in and through us for our whole lives. He loves you how you are, but he loves you so much that he wants to keep on working you towards something even better.
And that's a great thing that our God does for us and in us and through us. There are so many voices of discouragement and doubt and fear that go through our minds that we've been speaking about over this whole last series. And so I hope it's been an encouragement for you to get some helps along the way. But I just want to close the series just with a kind of positive note, I guess, because it's easy to kind of look at these things. And I think we really need some passages. There are many, but we need some passages to focus on that do lift us up and do encourage us. So I'm going to end this series on a word of encouragement. Actually, why don't we stand up? Can I get you to stand? And I wonder if we might read out this passage of Scripture together. I'll put it down. I'll read it from the back wall too, if you wouldn't mind, Darby. Great. Philippians 4:8. Let's read it together. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. May our focus be on starting to look up at the God who's praiseworthy and praising and thanking Him for everything. And as we praise, our souls will be lifted. Our countenance starts to lift and be more grateful, be more thankful, and start seeing the beauty that is around us in the world that God has made us to live in. Even though it is broken, and even though we're all broken in different and many ways, we can find healing through Him. And a start is to start thinking about those good things He's poured into our lives. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do pray that You might speak into our hearts and our souls all of those things that are praiseworthy and lovely and good in the world around us. We pray, Lord, that You might help us to overcome the worries, the fears, the doubts, and the discouragement. Lord, we pray that just as an open wound, that You might start that work of healing. You might stitch together the wounds in our minds and our hearts, that You might be like rubbing salve on it to heal those scars and to help them to soften. Help us, Lord, to not live in a place of discouragement, but live in a place of hope, knowing, Lord, that You are the God of all hope. You are the one that we lean upon when we're going through times of struggle and trial. You're the one who is faithful and true. And when we put our hope in anything else in this world, it will fail us. But You, Lord, You never fail. You're always with us. You guide us and You lead us. And so we pray, Lord, as Your people, that You might continue that work within us of refreshing and renewing us so we're able to be more and more the people that You've called us to be. Give us that hope and that expectation, we pray. In Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Dan.